Last week's passage was 1 Samuel chapter 9 and 10. And what we saw last week was that just as the Lord had directed Samuel to do so, he anointed Saul to be the new king of Israel. We also saw that during a ceremony with all 12 tribes, Saul was selected king by the casting of lots. And when the ceremony was over, Samuel, we're told, sent everybody home, including Saul. And look at with me in chapter 10, verse 26 from last week's passage. It says, Saul also went to his home in Gibeah. And then in verse 27, it says, but some worthless fellows said, how can this man save us? And they despised him and they brought him no present. But Saul held his peace. Now, when I read that last week, I just didn't think much about it. But you need to remember his hometown, Gibeah, okay? It's important for today. When I read that last week, I just didn't think much of it. I thought, well, I just sort of chucked it up to tribal rivalry. I mean, maybe they just disagreed with the selection process of casting lots. Maybe they thought there was somebody else who was better qualified than Saul for the position. Or maybe they were just upset that somebody from their tribe wasn't selected to be the king of Israel. The fact is, I just didn't give it a whole lot of thought. That was until I came in on Monday morning this week and I began to study for our passage today. So let me try to set the stage for you a little bit. In and around the time that Israel was being solidified, these 12 tribes were being solidified into one nation. In and around the time that they were selecting for themselves a king, Nahash, the king of the Ammonites, I give you all a map here. You're going to need this to follow me. Pull the map out here. I've got it up on the screen here. See Ammon over on the east side of the map, over on the right? Okay. Nahash, the king of the Ammonites, had been carrying out a terrible reign of terror, of unbelievable terror, against the two tribes of Gad and Reuben. See the purple and the orange? Those are two of the tribes of Israel. They're located on the east side of the Jordan River. And he's been carrying out a terrible reign of terror against these two tribes. Whenever Nahash raided one of the villages or the city in Gad or Reuben, he would give the men two choices. One, they could be killed, or the second choice is that they could let him gouge out their right eye and live. Those were their two choices. Now, the purpose of this was to render them unfit for military service. That's kind of the practical aspect of this for this evil king of Ammon. But it was also a form of incredible cruelty and a great form of humiliation. Because we're told that most of the men around Gad and Reuben had their right eye gouged out and went on with their lives. Now this reign of terror he'd been carrying out against the tribes of Reuben and Gad for quite a while now. And apparently after one particular battle, there were 7,000 men left who fled and escaped the Ammonites, and they found refuge inside the city walls of Jabesh-Gilead. You can also look up on the map here. Pull the map back up. Jabesh-Gilead is, you see the tribe of Gad, the purple, the red X, that's where Jabesh-Gilead is, okay? Now, if you see the tribe of Benjamin, right, in the very small tribe in the middle, that's Saul's hometown. That's Saul's hometown of Gibeah, all right? So just give you a little reference for where these places are. All right, so with that is where we pick up our passage today. So I'm going to ask you to please stand for the reading of God's holy word. It's in 1 Samuel chapter 11. Okay, it says, then Nahash, the king of the Ammonites, he went up and he besieged Jabesh-Gilead. He surrounded these 7,000 men. And it says, and all the men of Jabesh said to Nahash, he said, make a treaty with us and we will serve you. But Nahash, the Ammonite, said to them, on one condition, I'll make a treaty with you, that I gouge out all of your right eyes and thus bring disgrace upon all Israel. So the elders of Jabesh said to him, and they said, all right, give us 7 days respite that we may send messengers throughout the territory of Israel. Then if there is no one to save us, we will give ourselves up to you. In other words, it doesn't appear that Nahash believed that they had any chance of getting Israel to come, to the rest of the tribes to come to their defense. So he gives them the week. Verse 4 says, when the messengers came to Gibeah, that's Saul's hometown, all right? When they came to Gibeah of Saul, they reported the matter in the ears of the people, and all the people wept aloud. Now behold, Saul was coming from the field behind the oxen, and Saul said, what is wrong with the people that they're weeping? So they told him the news of the men of Jabesh, and the Spirit of God, look at this, the Spirit of God rushed upon Saul when he heard these words, and his anger was greatly kindled. He took a yoke of oxen, and he cut them into pieces, and he sent them throughout the territory of Israel to all the tribes by the hand of the messengers, saying, whoever does not come out after Saul and Samuel, so shall it be done to his oxen. Then the dread of the Lord fell upon the people, and they came out as one man. When he mustered them up at Bezek, the people of Israel were 300,000, and the men of Judah 30,000. And they said to the messenger who had come, thus shall you say to the men of Jabesh Gilead, tomorrow, by this time, by the time the sun is hot, you shall have salvation. When the messengers came and told the men of Jabesh, they were glad. Therefore, the men of Jabesh said to the Ammonites, they said, tomorrow we will give ourselves up to you, and you may do whatever seems good to you. And the next day, Saul put the people into three companies, and they came into the midst of the camp in the morning watch and struck down the Ammonites until the heat of the day. And those who survived were scattered so that no two of them were left together. Then the people of Samuel said to Samuel, who is it who said in last week's passage, shall Saul reign over us? Bring those men that we may put them to death. But Saul said, not a man shall be put to death this day, for today the Lord has worked salvation in Israel. May God richly bless the reading of his word. Please be seated. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, this is a confusing, and what we have to talk about today is hard to hear. So I pray that you would bless our time together, that we would see the beauty of your rescue. We pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. So while in last week's passage, we saw that Saul was anointed by Samuel, we saw that he was selected by Lot to be the king of Israel, but it is this great victory that solidifies his kingship amongst the people as a nation. This is what causes the people to go ahead and embrace him as their king. But in order to really appreciate why in last week's passage some of the people despised Saul, why they refused to pay tribute, why they were reluctant to accept him as their king, in order to appreciate the depth and significance of this story, of this battle in today's passage, we got to understand the background and the historical significance of these two towns. Put the map back up. Of Saul's hometown of Gibeah, and the town of Jabesh Gilead up in Gad, where they went and rescued these 7,000 men. And to do that, we got to go all the way back to a different book in the Bible. We got to go back to the book of Judges, chapter 19 and 21. Now, I've been in ministry 30 years, and I have preached through the book of Judges. I have read it multiple times, but when I got here on Monday morning and I was led to this passage, it was as if I have never read these three chapters in my whole life. I have no memory of it. It was completely fresh. And after reading it, I sat at my desk and I wanted to vomit. I mean, I was physically ill. I was deeply disturbed by what I read. And later on in the afternoon, I met with Steve and Robin and Hart and just asked them to pray for me on this. And then Monday night, well, I think I figured it out. But before we actually go to Judges 19 through 21, I want to say this. When we come to a story like we're about to look at in the Bible, like the one we're about to look at, you got to understand the reason it's in there is because God hates this. Right? This is dark. It is disturbing. It is a disturbing event. And I realize that we have children. So let me say this. Kids, if I say something that is confusing or that you don't understand, please make sure you talk to your parents about it this afternoon when worship is over. And parents, I want you to know, I've really worked on making this a PG sermon. The best I can do is PG-13, maybe even NC-17, all right? And I also recognize that there are women in here who have been violently abused by men. So this might be really hard to hear. But what I hope you will see at the end is I hope you will see something beautiful. Right? I hope you will see that in the end there's hope and healing for you. All right, in Judges 19, there's a man, he's a Levite. In other words, he's part of the priesthood. And he lives in the hill country of Ephraim. Put the map back up here. Ephraim is the red X. You see the pink Ephraim? That's the tribe of Ephraim. The red X is up there above the PH, okay? He lives in the hill country of Ephraim. And he has a wife who cheated on him. She had an affair. And then she ran away all the way down to Bethlehem, which is in Judah, the red X at the bottom, okay? So she runs away to Judah, to Bethlehem. And even though she is still his wife, if you read the passage in the ESV or the King James, or you'll see that because of her, even though she's this guy's wife, because of her adulterous behavior, the narrator continually refers to as this guy's concubine, okay? And just for simplicity, I'm going to refer to her as his wife, okay, in the passages. But it makes sense that she ran away because back in the ancient Near East, adultery was a capital offense, so her husband could have had her stoned to death. But instead, he waited 4 months, and then after 4 months, look at chapter 19, verse 3 with me. It said her husband arose and he went after her. Look at this, to speak kindly to her and to bring her back. And he did. Go back to the map. He traveled from the hill country in Ephraim, and he made it all the way back down to Bethlehem and found his wife. And after an extended stay with her family, they began their 2 or 3 day journey back to the hill country of Ephraim. Just leave the map up. So it appears, at least for now, that he is maybe a good guy. I mean, he's gentle, he may be forgiving. I'm not sure what his motives were. We're not told what his motives were, but look what happens on the first night of this trip. In verse 14, look at it with me. It says, as the sun went down on them near Gibeah, remember that? Saul's hometown. And the sun went down on them near Gibeah, which belongs to Benjamin, which is in the tribe of Benjamin. It said, so the sun went down and they turned aside to go in and spend the night at Gibeah. But apparently nobody was willing to take them in to their homes. Nobody was willing to extend any hospitality until later in the evening, an older man came by and saw that they're there and he takes them into his home. In chapter 19, verse 22, it says, as they were making their hearts merry, behold, the men of the city, worthless fellows, surrounded the house, beating on the door. And they said to the old man, they said, bring out the man who came into your house that we may know him. They want to know this guy in the biblical sense, okay? Very similar to what we saw in the story of Lot when he was in Sodom, right? But the old man, he begged the men of Gibeah to not do such a wicked and vile thing. And then look what this guy does. Look what this guy offers them as an alternative. It's in verse 24. He said, behold, says to the men of the city, here are my virgin daughter and this guy's wife. Let me bring them out now. Violate them and do with them what seems good to you. But against this man, do not do this outrageous thing. But the men of Gibeah, they refused to listen. So in order to save the man, and this Levite, this priest, he grabs his wife and he shoves her out the door and locks it behind her. Verse 25 says this. It says, and the men of Gibeah, they knew her and they abused her all night until morning. It is hard. It is difficult to imagine the horror that this woman endured. It's difficult to imagine the betrayal that she must have dealt with, having her husband shove her out the door like this. And then it says, in the morning they found her lying at the door of the house with her hand on the threshold. And then in verse 28, look what it says, and her husband simply says to her, get up, let's get going. But there's no answer because she's dead. And so he took her home. When he gets back to when he gets back up to Ephraim, the hill country of Ephraim, we're told that he entered his house in verse 29 and he took a knife. And taking hold of his wife, he divided her limb by limb into 12 pieces and sent her throughout all the territory of Israel. Now think about it with me for a moment. This horrific act was done not by one of the barbaric nations that surrounded them, but rather it had been committed by one of Israel's own. And I understand how barbaric this feels. And the guy cutting up his wife and sending her body parts throughout all Israel adds just another shade of creepiness to all of this. But we need to understand, by doing this, he was sending a message that the blood of this woman was upon all of Israel, not just this town of Gibeah, not just the tribe of Benjamin, that they were all culpable of such evil happening inside the boundaries of Israel. And all Israel was so shocked. Was shocked that such evil could have taken place in their midst, in the tribe, boundary tribes of Benjamin in the city of Gibeah. And so about 400,000 fighting men showed up in order to purge the evil from Israel, in order to demand that the tribe of Benjamin give an answer to how such evil could have taken place in their midst. And to demand that the tribe of Benjamin turn over these men of Gibeah who had done such a horrific thing so that they could be put to death. But the Benjamites wouldn't listen. Instead, they gathered 26,000 men to fight against the other 11 tribes, which, of course, caused a civil war. It consisted of a series of about 3 battles that lasted for several days, where both sides took heavy losses. And remember that. We'll talk about that later. Both sides took heavy losses. All in all, 65,000 men were killed over that 3-4 day period. When it was over, the entire tribe of Benjamin had been wiped out. Not even the women and children were spared. That is except for 600 men. Look at chapter 20, verse 47 with me. That is except for 600 men who had turned and fled toward the wilderness to the rock of Rimmon, and they remained there for 4 months. Again, this is hard to hear. But I'm not even close to being done. We are not even close to being to the bottom of this barrel of evil. It gets worse. So they got these 600 men up near the Rock of Ramon, just trying to figure out what they're doing. And so in order to assure the tribe of Benjamin's destruction, the men of Israel, they get together and they make a vow that they will never give any of their daughters as brides to these 600 men. But then, not long after, they come to the conclusion that maybe they were a little rash in this vow that they had made. They came to the conclusion that it would be wrong to completely wipe out one of God's 12 tribes. And so they come up with a plan, a sort of loophole, you might say. Since nobody can give their daughters in marriage to the Benjamites, remember, they took a vow, all right? So instead, they will have the 600 men take brides for themselves by force. In fact, they'll help them do it. In chapter 21, verse 5, it says, "The people of Israel said, 'Which of the tribes of Israel did not come up in the assembly of the Lord?'" In other words, which of the 12 tribes didn't show up to fight? In 21, verse 8, it says, "And behold, no one had come from the camp of Jabesh-Gilead." See, we heard that name of that town earlier as well, right? Nobody had come up from Jabesh-Gilead. Pull the map back up. Remember this? Remember, it's the city located up in Gad. Nobody showed up from there. So in verse 21:10, it says, "So they sent 12,000 of Israel," did not the nation of Israel. Okay, let's do this. "They sent 12,000 of their bravest men to go and strike the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead with the edge of the sword. And they killed everyone, including women and children. Except, the only exception, the only ones to be spared were the young virgin girls, of which they found 400 of them. And then they went back to the Benjamites, were hiding out, and they declared peace with them. And then they gave the 400 young girls from Jabesh-Gilead to serve as wives of the Benjamites. But remember, there were 600 of them, right? There's only 400 young virgins. And so somebody came with the bright idea of having them go to the city of Shiloh and kidnapping for themselves another 200 young girls. And they did. And the leaders of Israel, the 11 other tribes, they said, "Listen, whoever they were," because they're not named here, of course. In chapter 21, verse 22, it says, "And when they said, 'Listen, when their fathers or their brothers come and complain to us, we'll talk them into just letting it go. You know, for the good of the nation, so that we can maintain the tribe of Benjamin.'" And so they did it. They actually did it. They went and took for themselves another 200 young girls so that they could return, so the Benjamites, those 600 men, could return to their inheritance and rebuild the towns and the cities and to live in them. And then in verse 24, it says, "And the people of Israel departed from there at that time, every man to his tribe and family." I think it's a pretty safe bet to say that even if you have been in church your entire life, you've probably never seen anyone stupid enough to preach on this passage. I couldn't find any evidence that John Calvin, Charles Spurgeon, or Martin Lloyd-Jones ever preached on this. The same is true for some of our most respected modern-day preachers like Tim Keller and John Piper. They've never spoken on this passage. But here we are. This is hard. This is painful. This is dark. If you read the rest of the book of Judges, it sometimes feels like you're reading a comic book because it's filled with heroes and villains and saviors. But all you see here is sexual assault, murder, civil war. There are no good characters. There's no deliverer. There's no great leader. There is only evil. There's only sadness. There's only sin. From top to bottom, nobody is good, and it feels like there's no hope. And the way they treated these poor women is proof, it is evidence of just how sick and dark things had become. You know, once again, I want to say this. I mentioned this a couple of weeks ago. Once again, the Bible makes no effort to hide the corruption of God's people. The Bible makes no effort to glorify Israel's history. I mean, if the Bible, think about this, if the Bible were just a legend that was intended to get people to believe, then this story would not have been included. It just wouldn't have been. The only explanation for why such a disturbing account is included in the Bible is because it actually happened. Because it's true, because it's real. I mean, that's the only way this event is included in this book. And the only explanation we're given as to why these terrible things happened, as to why such evil could take place in the midst of God's people, is found in the very last verse of the book. Chapter 21, verse 25, is because in those days there was no king in Israel. And what that means is that in those days, the Israelites no longer looked to or considered God as their king. They rejected the existence or the power of God, the authority of God. And because they no longer considered God to be their king, everyone simply did what was right in his own eyes. You see, at this point, they are no different than the evil nations that they are surrounded by. All right, so that's Judges, chapter 19 and 21. Let's go back to our passage in 1 Samuel chapter 11, our passage for the day. All this evil that we saw in Judges 19 through 21, it had taken place not all that long ago, maybe 30, 40 years earlier. The wounds of that terrible event were still quite fresh for the people. Very possible that Saul's father Kish, or maybe his grandfather, was one of those 600 men. Therefore, it's not hard to imagine why some of the people despised Saul, why they refused to give him gifts, why they questioned the wisdom of having somebody like Saul, somebody who's a part of the tribe of Benjamin, part of the town of Gibeah, lead the nation. Not hard to understand the people's resentment and anger, frustration and confusion. I mean, do you see the irony in all of this? I don't know if I have it on a screenshot, but in 1 Samuel chapter 11, verse 6, we're told this. We're told that the Spirit of God rushed upon Saul. And when that happened, this place of wickedness and destruction became a source of salvation and deliverance. I mean, who would have ever thought that anything good could come out of Gibeah? Who would have ever thought that light could come out of such a dark place? But that's the difference that the Spirit of God makes. And it's not the only irony in this event. Because remember the town where these 7,000 men are held up? The town where these people are crying out to come and be rescued against the evil king of Ammon? This town is Jabesh-Gilead. Think about it. The town that had earlier refused to come and defend the honor of Israel is now asking Israel to come and defend them. And the Spirit, while working through Saul, does it. He rescues them. And while we see in our passage today that Saul achieved this great victory over the Ammonites, while we see that he's able to unite the 12 tribes into one nation and as a result was embraced as their king, we're going to see that over the next few weeks that even though Saul is indeed the king and he starts out on a good note here, we're going to see over the next several weeks that he is not the kind of king that Israel needs. We're going to see that he is going to prove himself to be arrogant, rash, and willful, and his reign will not last. Right? That's all I want to say about 1 Samuel 11. I'm talking about that, but I think I got to take a few minutes to go back to the events that are recorded for us in Judges chapter 19 to 21. Think about it. When word got out regarding the horrible things that had taken place in the tribe of Benjamin in the town of Gibeah, Israel as a whole, they united themselves in their desire to destroy evil in the land of Israel. And ironically though they have to destroy one of their own tribes in order to do it. I mean, the enemy of God is no longer outside, but rather inside Israel. He's within Israel. And remember earlier we saw that there were, remember I said there was, remember I told you, remember this, there were three, a series of three battles in which both sides took heavy losses. It wasn't just the Benjamites who died. 25 of them died, but another 40,000 died from the rest of the tribes. So that means the other tribes took more casualties. And the fact that both sides took heavy losses, and the fact that the 11 tribes took more, is proof that God's judgment was not just against the tribe of Benjamin, but was against all of Israel's men. And remember, there were 600 men from the tribe of Benjamin who survived. And do you remember what Israel did in order to assure their survival? In an effort to save face from taking this rash vow that they shouldn't have taken, in an effort, their own effort to fix their situation, think about this. Israel as a whole resorted to the same kind of behavior that started the war in the first place. Israel as a whole participated in the exploitation and the rape of not just one woman, but of 600 women. And the violence perpetrated against these vulnerable women is proof of Israel's failure. It is proof that the people of Israel were no better than the evil nations that surrounded them. And again, the reason given for this horrific behavior was that Israel had rejected God as their king and just decided to do whatever they wanted, do whatever seemed right in their own lives. It's true that Israel's war was an attempt to clean up the immorality in Gibeah, but the immorality of Gibeah was in them all. If they wanted to purge sin from their presence, they needed to kill themselves too. You see, all of this, this filth, this disgust, this darkness, all of this is proof that Israel needs a leader who would not do whatever seemed right in his own eyes. And here's something else I want you to see. I want you to see that the Bible comes into a world that throughout recorded history constantly and perpetually brutalized and abused women. But the Bible is different. It is different because it cuts across, it stands against, and it calls out and it opposes the ancient Near Eastern beliefs about men and women. And it does something different than what every other culture in history has ever done when it comes to the relationship between men and women. You know, one of the greatest pictures in the Bible of God and his people is that of a husband and a wife, where the church is called the bride of Christ, right? And what we see in this terrible, terrible story is that what Israel needs is a husband who will not sacrifice his bride to save his own skin. And that husband and that leader and that king is Jesus. Think about it. The Levite threw his wife to the mob and did nothing to defend her, but instead sacrificed his bride to save himself. But Jesus sacrificed himself to save his bride. And he was the one who was thrown to the crowd. He was the one who was stripped naked and abused for the amusement and the pleasure of those who were watching. You see, unlike that Levite and all the rest of Israel, Jesus protects his wife. He is the only one who does what is right in God's eyes, and he is the only man worthy to lead God's people. Jesus is the true king who died, not just that his people could be purged from their sin, but so that we could replace our violent and lecherous hearts with his own spirit. His death isn't just sacrificial. It is sacrificial, but it's not just sacrificial. Rather, it replaces our own self-destruction with his own powerful and loving and Holy Spirit. Because of Jesus, we are no longer consumed. We no longer have to be consumed by lust and violence, but instead we can be empowered by self-sacrifice and mercy. It is my hope that we will see Jesus as a king. It's my hope that we'll see Jesus as a loving husband who sacrifices himself in order to give life to his bride. And in the end, when the Lord returns for his people, it is also described in terms of a husband saving and receiving and coming for the woman, coming for his bride in the marriage supper of the Lamb. Follow with me in Revelation chapter 19, verse 6 and 9. It says, "Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters, like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, 'Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen and bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints.' And the angel said to me, 'Write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb.' And then he said, 'These are the true words of God.'" Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the brutal honesty and the things that you refuse to hide about God's people. What is true of these people, whether we realize it or not, whether we're willing to admit it or not, is true of us. I mean, we look back on history and we think, you know, I would never have done such a thing. We think we're incapable of such horrific acts, of such brutality and coldness. For example, we declare that we would never have endorsed segregation. We declare that we would have never owned a slave. We declare that we would have never treated women the way our ancestors did. But the reality is, Lord, we are products of a different culture. And if we had lived amongst the culture of previous generations, if we had lived among the culture of the ancient Near East, we also would have, apart from your intervention, apart from your mercy, apart from your spirit, we would have carried out the same kind of evil acts. Lord, we recognize that we are so often guilty of living as if there is no king. We are also guilty of living as though we can do whatever seems right in our own eyes. And Lord, we are living in a culture that is drastically changing around us, where people are rejecting the idea that there is some higher authority. where people are calling evil good and good evil, where things are being turned upside down, where common sense is thrown out the window. Lord, we ask that you would protect our children. Lord, may we as a church be a light of truth. May we continue to point people to you, the husband who lays down his life, the one who allows himself to be stripped and beaten and tortured and killed for the entertainment of others in order that you might redeem and save us. Lord, may we recognize and we remember always that you are the only one who is worthy to be king. And we pray these things in Jesus' holy name. Amen.